Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Praise the Lord. Hey, we are entering into our second week, this week of our series entitled Disciple, what does it mean to belong to Jesus? What does that mean? We live in a world today where the term Christian means a lot of things, right? Very rarely does it mean the right thing. And so I wanted to try to take away from the culture's terms of what it means to belong to Jesus and come back to what the Bible says a Christian really is. The Bible says that we are considered disciples. But what does that mean? You see, the mission of the church, according to Jesus, is what? Go make disciples, right? I used to work at a church, and we hired a guy one time who was a CEO, used to be a CEO of Gerber Baby Food. And he came to teach us the difference between effectiveness and efficiency. And here's what he said. He said, when I took over, he said, we were running a certain amount of jars of baby food out every day, and we wanted to increase production, because increased production means what? Increased profits. Everybody's happy. And so he said, we kind of cut a few corners and did some things to make our lines run more efficiently. And the first week, we ran out so many 100,000 more jars of baby food than we did the week before. He said, but our quality control looked at the labels and they were all misprinted. So what we thought was something that was incredibly efficient turned out to cost us a lot of money. The reason I tell you that is because if we don't know who we are as followers of Christ, how do we know when we've gone and made other disciples? Jesus said some very powerful words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, you span the globe far and wide to go make one convert. Remember that? He says, and you make them twice the son of hell as you are. Wow. So in order for us to fulfill the Great Commission to go make disciples, we have to understand what a disciple is. And at the core of that, my heart's desire is for you to know that you belong to Jesus. And so that's what this series is about, to do one of two things. Either confirm in your heart, I belong to Jesus. I know it. Everything that we're going to talk about in this series, yes, that's me. Or to do what the Holy Spirit does and convict you of holding on to something and an assurance of your salvation that will not get you to heaven. So here's what I want us to do. My prayer, I've prayed this ever since we started Pioneer Church, that we wouldn't be a typical Southern American church. I'm not interested in building an institution. I'm interested in making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that may not look like everybody else, right? But what the Lord Jesus has put in my heart over the last couple months, he said, TJ, I want you to look like me. Look like me. You'll make disciples if you look like me. So this series is about the marks of a disciple, the proof that we are a disciple. So last week we began with the first and probably the most important mark of a disciple. Can anybody remember what that was? Started with an F. If you're a disciple, you are a follower of Jesus. That's a very simple point, is it not? But if we get that wrong, everything else is off. You see, following Jesus or belonging to Jesus is not about you taking him wherever you want to go in life. It's about submitting your life to Him and saying, you're my Lord, you're my master, I'll go where you say to go. Phrase that I heard many years ago that sticks in my heart is, you cannot call Jesus your master and tell Him no. Can't do it. And so the first part of being a disciple is understanding whether or not I am a follower of Jesus. Man, when you bow the knee and you confess Christ as Lord and you say, God, come save me, that's not the end of your salvation. It's the beginning. And it's a journey of every day following Jesus. And so there's one key thing that has to happen in our lives if we're going to be followers of Jesus, and it's surrender. And you got to give up. You got to give up what you think your life should be like and say, Jesus, what do you want my life to be like? And so we have to say, God, I'm depending on you to lead me. And I encouraged us to do some things last week that I trust that you did, which was go home and write out some areas of your life. Man, I'm not surrendered in this area. Like, I'm not surrendered in my time to you. I'm not surrendered in my thought life to you. God, there are things that I want to be in control of. And I pray that God would work on us about those things. Because here's the thing. It's not just about your conversion. It's about being a follower. And listen, all of us have something to work on, right? That's why salvation is a process. We talked about that last week. Jesus, the Bible says that we are saved by faith through Jesus. We are being saved, and then we will be saved, right? There are three parts to our salvation. There's our justification, our sanctification, and then our glorification, right? And so all of us are on this journey of sanctification, which is becoming less and less like ourselves and more like whom? Jesus. And that's a process. And so I want to begin this morning by giving you a very important verse that I really want you to memorize. It's a verse that really it changed my perception about following Jesus. It's 1 John 2, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. John says, by this we may know that we are in Him, in Jesus. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So now, I want you to get this in your mind. I don't know. I believe most everybody in here would say that you abide in Jesus, right? If I asked you today, are you a Christian? And you raised your hand, you're agreeing to that statement that you abide in Christ. Yeah. And so here's what John says. If you say that, then you ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Boy, that's heavy, is it not? Because now it's not about how I live in comparison to every other Christian out there. It's about how Jesus lived and how He asks me or commands me to follow Him. So here's the question. You claim you belong to Jesus, then you'll walk as He walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? How did His life look when He was walking this earth? And what is it that I am to emulate in Him? Let me give you this right here. If you're a disciple, here's what I know will happen. A true disciple will eventually take on the character of their master. You will eventually begin to look like Jesus, at least a little bit, in your life. Remember, I told you the story about how we settle in our country today in Christianity for being a Christian 40 years and still not knowing anything about Jesus, that's unacceptable. You wouldn't ask a brick mason who'd been laying bricks for 30 years, teach me how to make bricks. Well, I'm not a brick mason. I don't know nothing about it. But we do that with Christianity. I've been saved all my life, but what can you tell me about Jesus? Better yet, how does your life look like Jesus? A true disciple will take on the character of their master. So I want to piggyback off of that verse, 1 John 2, this morning. And I want to introduce another mark or another proof of belonging to Jesus. So if you belong to Him, how then shall we walk? What are some things that should be present in our life. There's one other characteristic, one more characteristic I want to give you today from Jesus' life that should fill our lives if we truly are a disciple. Now, let me give you a little disclaimer. This week and next week, the topics for this week and next week are great topics for proving the reality of being a disciple, because they go against every part of our flesh that we can imagine. Okay? It's going to be hard. We're going to hear this and we're going to come away from this going, okay, so how do I do it? My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would do what my words can't and lead us into that. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to two passages this morning. Luke chapter 22. Put your finger or a pen or something in Luke 22 and then flip over to John 13. We're actually going to start in John 13 this morning. So as you're turning there, I want to introduce kind of this next proof to you. This next mark of being a disciple of Jesus. And I want to do it kind of by explaining why it's difficult to have these marks. So here's my question. What would you say, and my small group guys, don't answer this because I think I gave it to you yesterday. What would you say the root cause of sin in your life is? What would you say the root behind all the sin that you commit in your life, what would you say is at the core of those sins? Selfishness. Amen. Come on now. Say it again for everybody in the back. Selfishness. Well, pride's sin. Pride's at the root of my sin. Let me tell you what's at the root of pride. Me. Do you know why the fall was so catastrophic in Genesis? It wasn't just that they ate a fruit that was forbidden by God. It wasn't just that they disobeyed God. Why did they disobey God? Well, they were tempted. Why were they tempted? What were they tempted with? Remember what Satan said? You won't die. You'll be like God. You know what the root of all of our sinful flesh is? A desire to be God. I want to be God. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want to have to submit to anybody. My flesh hates submission. So the root of all sin, the root, listen to me, man, the root of your lust is not that woman. It's yourself. The root of jealousy is not the stuff that you wish you had. It's yourself. We are the problem. And so at the root of it all is this desire for self to be on the throne of our life. Here's the problem. There's only room for one person on the throne of our life. The 17th century clergyman William Law said this about the sin of self. I love this. Self is the root, the tree, and the branches of all the evils of our fallen state. So it's not just the root. Everything that it produces comes back to us. It's the whole part of the tree of wickedness, of evil. My hero, Charles Spurgeon, outside of Jesus and Paul, I'm going to have a conversation with Spurgeon when I get there. Man, I love that man. I never met him, but listen to what he said. Any man who is selfish is an unsaved man. Woo. Just let that sink in for just a minute. Wow. Any man who is selfish is an unsaved man. For the chief point in salvation is to save us from ourselves. As long as you live simply within your own ribs, you live in a dungeon. Now, Spurgeon's opinion, okay? He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. So I know a lot of you are going, well, man, I'm pretty selfish. Does that mean I'm not saved? Hold on. But don't breeze over what he said. And let your mind marinate on that for a minute. The chief point of salvation is to save you from you. I know me. Like a lot of y'all just see Sunday morning me. I pray that Sunday morning me is everyday me. That lady sitting on the front row can tell you who I am. But even she doesn't really know what's in here. I'm not a good man apart from Jesus. I'm not. There is nothing in me apart from Christ that's worth anything. You know why I love the Puritans so much? Because they really knew how to describe themselves. I'm a wretch. A worm. Well, TJ, you just have a self-defeated personality. No, no, no. I think in order to get past this sin of self, we've got to understand who we really are. And understand how great the cross of Jesus was that saved us from ourselves. We'll see that in just a second. So what does it mean to get rid of self? What is the thing that should take place or the answer to this sin of self? If the life of a true disciple eventually looks more like Jesus, then we cannot ignore the greatest character trait of Jesus, which was this: service. My mom was here this morning, and I remember when I was in college, man, I was getting all this Bible knowledge, you know? Like, I was studying the Word, man. I had Greek everywhere, and like I just was reeking of the Bible and was miserable. I was mad. I was mad at everybody because we ain't living like Jesus. Like, I was mad at everybody. And I just get in a funk. And I was like, man, I don't get this. Like, I'm studying to be a pastor. And why am I so miserable? And why did I get in these dumps, down in these dumps? And she would say something. And she'd say, when's the last time you served somebody? Well, I won't serve nobody. I want them to listen to me. See, I had something to say, right? You see, we get in that funk because it's all about us. And as long as it's all about us, we can't walk the road of a disciple, because we're not following then. We are leading then. And so Jesus came and showed us what a true follower of him looks like. We come and are committed to a life of service. Look at Matthew 20, 28. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just take a moment and just focus on that passage. What's funny about that passage is the one who said it was really the only one who deserved to be served, right? If anybody in all creation deserved to be served, it was the King of creation, right? But yet he said, I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to earth to set up my kingdom here and let you serve me. I came to serve. And he tells us, and we'll come back to this at the end, how he came to serve. And so Jesus says, listen, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be like me, if you want to walk as I walk, you will take on the life of a servant. So that raises another question. What is a servant? What does it mean to serve? Well, the base definition I can give you is this. Servanthood is the process of utilizing our life for the benefit and joy of other people. What do I get out of that? It's giving your life for the benefit and joy of somebody else. So, how do we do that? And why is this so important? Jesus came to a place with his disciples right before he went to the cross, where he was about to give them the greatest teaching he could give them. And where we are in our passages today are in the last hours of Jesus' life on earth before he goes to the cross. And he gathers all of his disciples together. He says, I want to eat the Passover with you. And so he gets Peter and John to go prepare the Passover. And so he goes, and you need to understand something about what's happening here. They followed Jesus for 3.5 years, but they still didn't understand what he was doing. They still thought he was coming to set up an earthly reign, right? To set up his throne, overthrow Rome, and restore Israel to its glory. That's what they still thought. And so what he says to them here in this passage really throws them for a loop. Look with me in John 13. Here's what happened. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12, and when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I want you to do something for me. As you look at that passage and you kind of put yourself in that position, imagine you're one of the disciples. And you've followed Jesus for 3 years and you've heard him teach. You've watched what he's done, how he's healed people, how he turned water into wine. This is not some regular guy, right? You're following this man. Four of them even got to watch him turn into the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they knew something was different about Jesus. So imagine your leader, your master, kneeling down in front of you, taking your sandals off and washing your feet. How undeserving do you feel right now? How humble does that make you? The Bible says that Peter got offended. Now, why would that offend Peter? Several chapters earlier in Matthew, Peter did the same thing when Jesus said, "Listen, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die for you. And 3 days later, I'm going to be raised again." You remember what Peter did? And this was right after he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Bible says Peter grabbed him and took him to the side and said, "Jesus, don't talk like that." It's very unbecoming for our leader to talk about sacrificing himself. If you want to set up your kingdom like we think you are, you won't talk about dying, especially at the hands of the Romans. Remember what Jesus' answer was? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not talking about the things of God." So imagine Peter. And Jesus goes and starts to wash his feet, and Peter says, "Don't wash my feet." It wasn't because Peter just felt unworthy, which he did. It was because it was very unbecoming for his Lord to do that to him. Peter didn't get it. Peter didn't understand what it really meant to be a kingdom influence. But there's something else about that story that really sticks out to me. If you follow the progression of this text, Jesus washed Judas's feet too. Amen. I just want you to let that sink in for a minute. Like, he knew what Judas was about to go do. Like, you get that? Like, in my mind, the best thing I can do is not even look at Judas. You know? Can you imagine Judas watching the one that he was about to betray with a kiss take his sandals off and wash his feet. That's the heart of a servant who would wash the feet of the one who would betray him. So what was it that drove Jesus to do that? What was the thing that that led him to serve the ones that didn't deserve to be served? He told us in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." You guys have to understand that what motivated Jesus to take the form of a servant, to wash the feet of the ones who didn't deserve it, was nothing about the people he was serving, but all about the great love that he had for them. How many of you know there's four different types of love in the Bible, right? There's philos, which is what? Brotherly love. There's eros, which is romantic love. There's storge. Storge is an empathetic love, right? And then what's the final one? Agape love. What's agape love? Unconditional, sacrificial love. When you study the Greek in this passage, that was the love that he had for his own, and the love that motivated him to the end. A self-sacrificing, unconditional love that drives us to serve others. So here's the first reason why you and I, to prove that we are disciples, must love people. Here's the reason why we must do that. Service confirms that we have the love of Jesus in us. You know, we got these shirts made, and we've got more coming. They're on order, I promise. We didn't just take your money. They're coming. We get these shirts made here at Pioneer, and it says what? You are loved. It's really cool to wear those out, right? Because they can sometimes be a conversation starter. Amen. But what does it mean? Like when we wear that shirt, and we wear it out in a world that doesn't really like Christians that much, they don't necessarily come up to us and go, "Thank you for telling me you love me." Why do we wear that shirt? Hopefully, it's because we really do. But here's why this is such a difficult sermon. Do we? Do we? It's easy to love people who love us back. It's easy to serve people who are appreciative. It's real hard to love somebody that's getting ready to sell you out. I need to mention this really quickly too. It is possible to serve and not be a disciple of Jesus, right? Right. We can do that. People serve all the time. There are benevolence organizations and social justice initiatives and civic programs all throughout our world that do great things in the name of service, but are not Christians, right? The difference in Christless service and service that proves that we are disciples is a selfless, sacrificial service that is motivated by nothing other than love. When we serve, listen to me. Oh, this is so important for us. When we serve with an ulterior motive, when we give to get something back, whether that be personally, whether that be as a church, when we do that, when we serve with that kind of motivation, it is useless to the kingdom and it is damaging to those we're serving. I don't know how many times I've heard this in church. Well, that's a lot of money to be given to people. What are we going to do if they don't come to church? Do we want to create this initiative and do all this? What if nobody gets saved because of it? Why are we doing it? For the same reason that Jesus washed Judas's feet. Because he loves. Pioneer, this is so important. The mission of our church is to be a kingdom influence in the community. And one of the main ways we do that is by serving those who may not ever darken these doors. Who may not ever say thank you. We do it because that's what Jesus showed us to do. The real test is what our motivation for serving is. Listen to what Paul said. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. That word gained in the Greek means accomplished. Accomplished. So he's saying you're wasting your time if you do all this service, but don't do it from love. And so here's the question I have for you this morning. Are we willing to serve people who have no way of paying us back? Are we just as eager to serve those who cannot reciprocate our good back to us? I want to challenge you this morning. What is the motivation for your service? Jesus served because he loved. His church serves out of an overflow of that love for us. But that's not the end of the story. It would be great if Jesus said, look, I've served you, I've loved you, now go do likewise, and they all went and did it, right? But Luke gives us the rest of the story. So flip over to Luke 22, and we'll see what happens. So he's eaten the Passover, he's instituted the Lord's Supper, he's washed their feet, and then they get to a place where they start to realize, man, something's going on here that's not right. And the Bible says that they begin to fight and argue with one another. Who can tell me what they were arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus has just washed their feet. And then they're going, but you know what? I'm going to be first. I'm the greatest. Now, this was interesting. Scholars kind of debate on why they were fighting. But I think this is a pretty good indication of what was going on. Right after that, and he talks about, this is my body broken for you, and this is the cup of my blood poured out for you. They begin to realize Jesus is getting ready to die. And he hadn't set up his kingdom yet. So somebody's got to take his place after he dies. And so they begin to argue about who was going to take the baton from Jesus after he died here on earth. And they said, well, I'm worthy. Peter's like, I'm worthy. I knew he was God's son. And John's saying, but wait a second, I'm the one that he loves. I got to lean back against his chest during the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, it's got to be me, right? And Jesus says, you guys have completely missed it. It ain't about who's going to take my place when I'm dead and gone. I'm setting up a kingdom not of this world. And what I'm calling you to do has nothing to do with a kingdom here, but has everything to do with a kingdom that is to come. Listen to what he says. A dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now remember that, because that's important. Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Now remember, Jesus was the head of the table, right? He sat in the place of honor as the master of this group. But what did he do? He got up from the table, took his clothes off, and washed their feet. So here's what he's saying. Is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves? So what's going on here? This is important. They're not understanding that Jesus isn't talking about the here and now. He's talking about what he's called them to live their lives for. And so what he's asking from them, what he's commanding of his disciples, is that we serve with the same humility that he had. Our service as his disciples confirms the humility of Jesus that is in us. He contrasts two different perspectives here with this teaching, right? A dispute arose among them, and he says, the kings of the Gentiles. Now, those were the unbelievers, right? Those were the pagans, those who didn't follow God. Here's how they exercise influence in their culture. They do with two things. They exercise lordship over them. What does that mean? What does it mean to exercise your lordship? You exercise your authority. Well, how do you show your authority? Well, the biblical way is to serve, right? You know how the earthly way we show our authority? We intimidate. We manipulate. We're authoritative, right? He says that's how the Gentiles show their influence. They intimidate people. But then this second part is very, very important. He says, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. What in the world is that? Anybody know what a benefactor is?
Getting a portion.
Yes, it is. Kind of. Yeah, you're right. But it's someone who gives, yes, to get notoriety. So it's not this that they give, but they make sure that people recognize that they were the ones who gave it. You where you are because of me. That's what a benefactor would say. You've got what you've got because I gave it to you. Now, what's at the root of that? Self, right? Pride. But look at what Jesus commanded them. When you look this up, this is a command. But not so with you. My people don't do that. My disciples don't do that. Here's what you do. If you are the greatest, if you want to be the greatest influence, you become the least. You serve. You serve. Strong command. Look at this. The one who is the leader is the one who serves. So here's the question. How does that happen? How do we spend our lives influencing others through our service without being the ones that take the glory and the credit for it? How do we do that? How do we do that? No? The effectiveness of our serving depends on how willing we are to kill our flesh in the process of that serving. So what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we kill our flesh? Service is such an important proof of our salvation because we cannot correctly serve unless our selfishness is put out. Like, that's why it's so important that it proves that we're a disciple of Jesus. If we correctly serve, there's no room for us in there. But how do we do that? How do we kill our flesh? Well, here's the great news. It's been done for us to a degree. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. So if you said yes to Jesus and his gospel and he is living in you, he has already given you the power to die to your flesh. He's already given you the ability to push your flesh aside. So now here's what we know. It's a choice. We choose from which place in our heart we serve. We get to choose that as Christians. Look at what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is he saying? The reason that I can get stoned half to death and get up and walk back into that city to share the gospel with them is because I've been crucified with Christ. Ain't about me. You kill me? All right. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It ain't about me. Let me tell you what. Only when we kill our flesh will we be able to serve in an effective, kingdom influential way. Here's why. Because when we kill our flesh, the main one has an opportunity to shine in our service. Now, it's not about what I've done for you. It's not about me being a benefactor over you. It's about me getting completely out of the way so that Christ can shine in me. So we have the power to overcome our selfishness and our self-centered living and live selflessly and serve selflessly. I'll give you one more. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not, here's the key, submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the proof that we are walking as his disciples is that we choose for Jesus to be exalted in our service over ourselves. Now, who does that sound like? We've already talked about Jesus washing Judas's feet, right? Here's what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do, church? He emptied himself, taking the form of what? A servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here's what he said. It's more important that my people see me serve than to see my glory here on earth the first go around. That's more important. So he emptied himself of all his glory and his majesty and became like us. And you know what that's called? Humility. Humility. And so here's another question for us this morning. In your serving, who do you hope gets the recognition? True humility seeks to take as much attention off of ourselves as possible. We serve not because of us, but because of the one living in us. So, man, I heard you say we serve for Jesus, and that makes my heart glad. But again, the question in our heart is that true? Is that true? So we confirm the love of Jesus in us by our service. We confirm the humility of Jesus in us by our service. And I want to show you one more reason why service is such an important mark of a disciple. And we'll move quickly. Everything that Jesus taught his disciples about servanthood pointed to one single act of service on his part, right? Think about it. All the healings, all the miracles, everything he did in his ministry was a precursor to what? The cross. You remember when he raised Lazarus? And he says some really weird things in there, if we're going to be honest. You know, he tells Martha, Martha, if you believe in me, even though you'll die, you'll live. But then he takes that a step further and he says, if you believe in me, you won't die. Well, that's weird because Lazarus was dead. But the point is, what did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. Remember when he forgave the adulterous woman? He said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, nowhere, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You know, by religious law, he was not authorized to say that to her. He can't forgive sin unless he's the one who's going to die for it. And that's what he did. Woman, I don't accuse you. You know why? Because in just a few months, I'm about to go to a cross and bear the penalty for what you just got caught doing. Go and sin no more. Everything Jesus taught us about servanthood pointed to this time on the cross. Look at what Paul says, continuing in Philippians chapter 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here's what happened because of his humility in serving mankind by his death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There were two things primarily that happened on the cross that we need to know. One was the amazing forgiveness of our sins, right? But you know the motivating factor in that was the glory that came from it. That our rescue, our redemption, nobody can be credited for except for whom? God. So here's my point. This great act of service confirms this. Oh man, I don't have it. Let me read it to you. Man. Your last point. Service confirms that the glory of Jesus and his gospel is illuminated through us. So we serve, and that service confirms that we belong to him, because our service elevates who? Christ. And as he gets the glory, the gospel becomes manifested through that. Now, you guys, if you've been around here any amount of time, you've heard that our mission is to be influencers for the kingdom through the demonstration and declaration of the gospel, right? So the declaration means we say it, we preach it, we tell people that. But what does it mean to demonstrate the gospel? How do we demonstrate the gospel? We serve. We do what Jesus did. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. To serve. And how did he serve us? By giving his life as a ransom. We don't die for people. But when we die to ourselves and serve in a way that he gets the glory, we demonstrate the gospel. So man, there's so much more weight to our service than just doing good deeds to people. Just filling a belly. Just giving a cup of cold water. It means more in the kingdom than that. Your final point says this: there is no act of service that is too insignificant if it's done for the glory of God. There's nothing too small if it's done for the glory of God. Let me give you this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Get this. You are serving whom? The Lord Christ. So here's what I want you to understand. Man, these folks that God's going to put in our path, not just in this community, but around the world, that he's calling Pioneer Church to go love and serve. When we look into their eyes, when we give them a cup of cold water, when we pay a bill, when we feed their belly, whatever it is we do for the kingdom, we're not looking at them. We're not serving them. We're serving the Lord Christ. Our King is pleased when we serve like him. So man, you want to be a disciple? You want to show the world that you belong to Jesus? Then you serve like he did. You know, people ask me all the time, like, man, is it hard to be a preacher? Like, what do? Like, you only work one day a week, right? This thing called church, being the church, is something that, if done correctly, can change the world. What would happen? I don't know how many people are in here, 30, 40. What would happen if 40 people committed to walk out of here today and say, I'm going to serve like Jesus? I'm not going to ask for anything in return. I'm not going to expect anything. But I want it to be an opportunity for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus to be illuminated through me. What can happen with a group of people who serve like that? They can change the world. So I want to give you a couple challenges before we're done this morning. On the back of your handout, you got a card. On that card are some opportunities that you can begin to serve within Pioneer Church. Now, let me say this, man. We need your help, okay? Every one of you, if you're a part of the church, we need your help to serve so that the church can fulfill its calling. But don't get it twisted. Just because you serve the church doesn't mean that you're doing kingdom work. Now, it can. There are too many people staking their eternity on what they do in the church. Jesus wants you to serve Him through the church. It ain't about serving in the church, okay? So let me just, I need to say that to you. But with that said, we have five major ministry areas of the church that we're building right now. It's still a work in progress. We have Pioneer Worship, so, and that's not just singing. So you go, well, I can't sing, so that's not me, right? That's not all that Pioneer Worship is. Everything that kind of takes place in here on Sunday morning is a part of Pioneer Worship, okay? The tech stuff, the slides, the, you know, setting up things. If you play an instrument, you know, that's a part of Pioneer Worship. And so if God goes, I've gifted you in that. Check that, right? Pioneer Kids and Babies. The mission of Pioneer Kids and Babies is not to babysit your children so you can come here and worship. Okay? They are learning that there is a God in heaven who loves them, who created them, has a plan for their life. They hear the gospel in there. Like even little Brady gets to hear that God loves you, Brady. When you hold those babies, and listen, we're getting ready to have a bunch. Come to the first of the year, we got, not us. But... if God continues to move, we'll have at least five babies in there in January. Two Sundays ago, we had almost 20 kids in there. 20 kids. We're not babysitting them. That's kingdom work. So maybe you go, you know what? Oh, I don't know, kids, I don't know. But maybe God's calling you. Say, you know what? I can do it for an hour and a half. I want to instill the gospel in them. At least one Sunday a month. Check that. Hospitality. You know the number one reason people don't come to church more than one time? People don't talk to them. Came in, sat down, got my coffee, didn't nobody say nothing to me. We think it's so important that people feel welcome here, that we have a ministry that we're building created for that. My vision for that is that you have somebody who comes in for the first time, that you are greeted at that door, you're given your bulletin, and someone sits with you for worship. To let you know that you mean something to them and that we're glad you're here. Typically, a visitor, we text them the same day that they come just to let them know, we know you were here. We're so glad that you came. I write them a letter and send it to them every week so that they'll know, I try to, so that they know, we knew you were here. We need people to feel, we need people who want to make people feel welcome. And we love you. So if that's you, check hospitality. Community. Our small groups. The things that we do in here that bring us together. We try to do some parties. We like to eat. Right? That is helping our church be a body. To grow together. To love one another. To help us. Not just when we're here on Sundays. But living life together. And so, man, if you're good at coordinating and putting people together, if you're good at helping create strategies for how we can become more effective in discipleship, you need to check community, right? And then the last one on there is missional outreach. How is Pioneer Church going to be the church outside these walls? Backpacks, feeding an elementary child. We have so many opportunities that are coming to us all the time. And we need help mobilizing our church to go do that effectively. How do we serve the community God's put us in the way that we've described today? And so, man, if that's you, if you go, you know what, I care about people out there, check that. Here's what we're going to do. I just want you to fill it out, put it in that basket back there on the table when you leave, and let us contact you. That's what we want you to do, okay? But we need that. We need help. But understand this, you are serving the Lord Christ, not just Pioneer Church. Now, I always have to say this, you will be a part of building it. We don't have it all together yet, but you can help us build it. And you know what? That gives you ownership in the ministry, which is what God's called us to. This ain't TJ's church. It's Jesus's, and we're all a part of it. And then we'll give you one more challenge, and we're done. How many of you live within a rock's throw of another house? Like you can see somebody. Then you have somebody that you can serve this week. I'm going to give you a hard challenge. I want you to take the trash can of that person either from the road back to their house or from the house to the road for them. They might be completely capable. Do it for them. Well, why? Well, they're going to ask you the same thing. Why? I love you. I need a little bit of extra exercise and thought I'd just come serve you. You don't have to preach a discourse to them. You don't have to preach this to them. Just love them. Maybe you need to take them lunch one day. Maybe you need to bake them some cookies. Maybe you need to mow their grass. I'm going to encourage you this week, challenge you, do one thing for an unsuspecting person. Just one thing. Make them wonder what's wrong with you. You know why? Because they won't forget that. And it will build a bridge for you to share the gospel at some point. I'll end with this story. There was a pastor and his wife who lived in a suburb of Raleigh. And I was in a class with them several years ago. And they moved into this neighborhood for the specific purpose of what we just talked about today. Serving, building bridges. This lady, they moved two houses down, if I'm not mistaken, from a Muslim family. And he was a Southern Baptist pastor. For 2 years, she made them food. She visited them. They didn't celebrate Christmas, of course, but she would invite the Muslim lady to her house, and they would do Christmas present wrapping and crafts and just all kind of crazy things. And she said, my main goal was to never make her feel like she was left out. She just wanted to make her feel included. For 2 years, she did that. For 2 years, the woman said, thank you. Thanks for making feel apart. Didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. But out of the blue, her husband had a heart attack one night. The first person she called was that pastor's wife. And she took her to the hospital and she sat with her all night. She prayed with her because that woman felt loved. That pastor's wife didn't feel like she was too high and mighty to help serve her. We don't know what happened with her. We don't know whether she came to Christ or not. But it wasn't insignificant. That same lady tells a story of she started going to the same grocery store every week. And she said instead of buying the prepackaged lunch meat, she would go to the deli because it would give her an opportunity to have a conversation. So the same lady cut her deli meat week after week, and then all of a sudden she wasn't there. She said, I don't know what happened. She said, but I asked the person who was there one day when she wasn't. I said, you know, what happened to such and such? And she said, man, she's having a rough time. She's had some sickness in her family. Her daughter has passed away. and she's having a rough time. Said a few weeks later, the lady came back and was at the deli. And she said, I walked up to get my sandwich meat cut. And she said, you don't know me? She said, you don't know me other than just having this conversation back and forth. She said, but I've been praying for your family. So the woman just broke down. She says, you have no idea how alone I felt. But the fact that you're praying for me means the world to me. And we don't have to move mountains for people. But can we just let them know that we love them? That we know that they exist and are created in the image of God. And let's serve them. And let's let Jesus do what he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, as our Father, as our Lord, you would be completely justified at just writing this in your word, telling us this is what you need to do to be my child. Do it. But you love us enough that you displayed that for us by sending the King to take on flesh, to lay aside his glory, and to come serve us. And Father, there's no greater way to emulate him in our lives than to serve those around us. So first, God, in this time of invitation, would you remind us of how you have served us when we are so unworthy? And the greatest act was when you hung on a cross and died for us. And that gospel is alive in us. And you are calling us as your church to go serve just like you served us, so that the gospel of Jesus will become manifested in our life. Lord, you have a purpose in our serving, and it's all for your glory. So God, would you stir our hearts? Would you give us the specific ways that you want us to do that? God, you remind us of the love that comes from selfless service. God, would you use Pioneer Church, Lord, to be a beacon in this community, to show people what it looks like to follow Jesus. Lord, we every week we claim that we abide in you. So, Father, help us to walk like you walk. So, Lord, in this time of invitation, as we sing to you, God, would your Holy Spirit just come and work on our hearts? Impress on us, Lord, this week, of how you would have us to serve for your glory. And, God, we can't wait to see all the fruit that comes from it. In Christ's name.